There we go. We're all set to go this morning. Happy Father's Day to each and every one of you. I remember when Pastor Brooks said, what a great Father's Day gift if you were to preach for me on Father's Day. And I'm thinking, hello? But what about me? But, he's away on vacation, and it's great for him to be able to have time away with his family. It's much needed, let me tell you. And so I am honored to speak today. However, in putting this message together, I was thinking to myself, what in the world can I bring to probably 90% of the room that has been a father longer than I have? And I'm like, what do I do? Because this is only my fourth Father's Day. For me, I remember 5 years ago, my wife surprised me on Father's Day and told me she was pregnant with our first child. But here I am, and I'm supposed to speak about dads and what you're supposed to do as being a dad. And I'm like, boy, I don't know. So I'm going to attempt today to just give you a couple thoughts. And if you know them better than me, just humor me and go along. But what I really decided to do is, you know what? I don't need to really talk about just a role as a dad, but I really need to talk about being a godly man. And if you can learn to be a godly man, which I hopefully know how I'm heading in the direction for that, you can be a godly father. And so I'm going to take some experiences from my own life and some things that I learned from my father, because my dad played a key role in my life. And I'm hoping that I just took like three things. I'm doing an acronym on the word dad. And I could have done daddy because I had plenty of points, or, you know, father, but I thought, you know, I'll make it sound shorter. So I'm just doing three letters, and I threw all the other points into those three. So so we'll hopefully be done before three. My wife's gone today, so I have no Father's Day plans. So I can talk all afternoon if I want. But thank God to you, there's no AC in here. So we're going to get out of here quick. I'm missing my Bible. What happened to my Bible? It's down here. So three things. I want you to turn to the book of Daniel as we get going here. And I'm not going to really preach on Daniel per se, but I want to just mention a passage in here to kind of set up the scene of what I believe we're at in America currently is a scene that we see at the beginning of Daniel. We'll find it in chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And it goes like this. Let me give you one more second here to get there. Oh, it's up there too. I forgot. In verse 3, it says of Daniel chapter 1, then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among them were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or we know them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Moving on to verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Skipping ahead to verse 17, we'll fill in the blanks in a minute. It says, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. We see a setup here of a kingdom called the Babylonian Empire that took power, that was basically sweeping across the land and taking ownership of everything in its path. And here it is, the Israelites going to captivity. And we see at the beginning of this passage that the king says, you know, we're expanding so quickly, was what I'm guessing he's thinking, that we need more people to help run this kingdom. So take some of the Israelites and let's train them and let's brainwash them into what we are. And then we can place them into places of as an official in our kingdom. So they go ahead and they grab these guys and they start this process with them. Now let me back up for a minute and tell you a little bit about the Babylonian Empire. I did some researching on it, and you know, besides it being the powerhouse of that time, it was a pretty ungodly place. I was reading about it, and it talked about that they had over 53 temples right there in the main city, and 180 altars were to their Babylonian goddess called Ishtar, which was the goddess of love and of fertility and of passion and war. And they had right there the temples. They had men and women right there performing sexual acts as acts of worship to this goddess of Ishtar. And along with that, you could find in their temples professional priestess, which weren't really priestess, but prostitutes that were there for to do any kind of ungodly act. This was a kingdom that, this was interesting, I was reading, they said that each person had their own mini-god that they would pray to, that they would put their petitions before, and that little god would go on behalf of them an intercession to the bigger Babylonian gods on their behalf to spare their lives or to whatever, blessing their lives. I'm like, wow, it's kind of like our life. We have someone who intercedes for us, but aren't we glad we have it the right way through Jesus Christ? But these people were praying to these gods. The Babylonian Empire was an immoral place, a sexually immoral. It had witchcraft. We read that in the final verse there where it says that Daniel was better than any of the magicians and enchanters. That's what he was compared to, because that was what they had in those days, is their people of wisdom, was their magicians and enchanters. And so here we see a place of witchcraft, of ungodliness, of destruction. But then in the midst of that enters Daniel and his crew. His three boys, and all four of them enter here, and they're put into this position to have to submit to the eating and the food and the things that they were doing and the wine. And Daniel said, I don't want this. Give me my fruits and vegetables, my water. I'm guessing that this food was probably already offered and had been defiled, because it was offered to the gods of the Babylonian Empire, because it was at the king's table, and here he is expected to eat of it. And to drink the wine that we know could bring intoxication and skew his wisdom. And he said, I don't want this for myself. And you read the story, and they ended up saying, we'll give you guys 10 days. Go ahead and you do your thing and we'll do our thing. We'll see at the end. And in the end, Daniel and the other three stood out among the rest. And we go to see the rest of the passage, the same thing, that found favor in the king's eyes. And we can read the story of Daniel's life. And what do we see throughout his life? Victory after victory, blessing after blessing. God continually placing him in places of authority and being effective in an ungodly world. That he brought godliness to everything he did. And why am I talking about this? Because I look at this and it disturbs me, because I see something very similar in America today. I see a modern day Babylon among us, a place that is corrupt, a place that defiles anything godly, a place that has become immoral. And our young people are held captive in this world. They have to be a part of it, but they don't. They have to be in it, but they don't have to be a part of it. Just as Daniel was expected to submit and be just like the Babylonian Empire, our children are expected to be like the world. Society pushes it upon them. But the cool thing about Daniel is Daniel knew truth. And the thing is, Daniel wasn't 30 years old when he went into this. Here he is, a teenager, coming into captivity. And isn't it amazing? Daniel already knew godly truth. He didn't have mom and dad standing next to him. He'd tell him, you can't do that, do this. None of that. But here Daniel stood, and he knew what was right. He knew what was unhonorable towards God and what was honorable to God. And he knew how to stand up for truth in the darkness and say, not me. Our young people should also be able to walk into this world and have been taught to say, I don't need what you have to offer, world. I don't need your ways to bring gratification to myself, because I have the Holy Spirit that lives within me, that I am already at peace in my life. I don't need other things to medicate me, because my God has freed me. Amen? That I don't need those pleasures, those addictions, because I am free in the Spirit of Christ, and He has set me free. And we can stand, and our students can stand and say, I don't need that, because I know someone who's greater than you that are in the world. And to stand up for truth. But the thing is for Daniel, and the thing is for our kids, is that Daniel was taught, obviously, by those over him, his covering, by his parents. And that's a great upset. Well, his dad taught him this. I know we're going to go talk about dads here in a second. But here he was obviously raised up. And they say that by the age of 14, a kid already has their beliefs figured out. that generally what they believe then is what they will carry on through their life. But we too often say, it's okay to let my kid play games in church. It's okay to not have him be involved. It's okay because we have plenty of time to get to that. It makes me sick when I hear that. Because a report came out probably about last year, I was reading it, and this isn't this area, and I can't imagine this area, but this is the Grand Rapids area, that the gangs over there are pulling fourth and fifth graders into their gangs to sell the drugs for them because they feel that they can let them sell the drugs and that they will kind of go under the radar. And so they're trying to solicit these fourth and fifth grade boys and girls to do their dirty work for them and telling them that you will find a place of love and acceptance if you come and be a part. It's a big, huge article on it. I can't imagine what it'd be like in Detroit. But here we have society pulling our young kids who are in elementary school. Yet the question is, what are we doing to show them Christ? So they know how to stand up in those moments of trial. And so I'm going to talk to you today about three points. I said the word dad. Now, nobody check out that's not a dad in here, okay? They're like, well, not for me. You know, don't do like, you know, it's the same probably guys want to check out on Mother's Day. But let's all stay engaged because each one of these points, you will and are expected to be able to use in your walk as a believer. Because we are all part of the body of Christ. We've all been gifted. God wants to use each and every one of us in our area of influence. That you can be a spiritual mother or father to so many people. It doesn't have to be just your kid. Because we live in a world today that is fatherless. America that is fatherless. It amazed me. I looked at some statistics, and as I go into these points, let me tell you this. It says that 85% of children that exhibit behavioral disorders come from fatherless homes. 71% of all high school dropouts come from fatherless homes. 75% of adolescent patients in chemical abuse centers come from fatherless homes. 85% of you sitting in prison today grew up in a fatherless home. 90% of homeless and runaway children are from a fatherless home. What does this turn into? It means that 20 times more, someone from a fatherless home is 20 times more likely to have behavioral issues, 9 times more likely to drop out of school, 10 times more likely to abuse drugs, 20 times more likely to end up in prison, 10 times more likely to commit rape, and 32 times more likely to run away from home. We can name some people that we know that are fatherless people that were brought up in a fatherless home. And let me give you some names. Billy the Kid. You guys know who Billy the Kid was back in the day. Gangster days. But we have then on top of that, Jack the Ripper. John Wilkes Booth. Google them if you don't know who they are. Charles Manson, the cult leader, came from a fatherless home. Lee Harvey Oswald came from a fatherless home. Let me give you something that you'd really know. Adolf Hitler came from a fatherless home. Saddam Hussein came from a fatherless home. Jeffrey Dahmer came from a fatherless home. And the list goes on and on and on. And this is the America that we live in, the world that we live in today, that it shows that statistics show that if a father is not present, if there's not a fatherly figure in the life of a child, they're up to 85% chance they'll end up in prison. I mean, come on. And the cycle continues and continues because that's what they've seen in their life. Therefore, they replicate it in their own life. So in talking about this today, the first point in dad, if you're taking notes, write down the word direction. Dads are the ones that children generally look to for direction and guidance and advice. I know in my life today, I still call dad up. Even though I'm in my mid-30s, I call my dad and go, Dad, I need to ask you some advice. Help me out here. And not just my dad, so this goes to the rest of you. I call some of my spiritual fathers that I have, a couple of my mentors who disciple me, and I call them and say, what do you think? I need help and guidance in this. Because a dad is someone who brings direction to people. I remember as a child that my dad, in my opinion, was like the greatest thing ever. And I would sit there and always say, when I grow up, I want to be just like dad. I want to be just like dad. I wrote down some thoughts here of my dad that I used to sit there and I thought he was so cool because he knew how to play baseball and shoot baskets. He could drive a car with his knee. Can anybody do that? You know, freehand drive. I thought it was the coolest thing as a young kid going, dude, no hands. He could drive a tractor. He could sing and play the piano and he could play the guitar and he could play this accordion, which anyways, he could play the accordion. He knew how to care for chickens and goats and rabbits on our farm. And he also knew how to kill all three of them, which was really cool as a boy. And so I got to see that he knew how to tend to the crops of our land. I was always impressed by his physical ability. I thought my dad was so strong. And that's how he would lift me up and spin me around and do all this stuff. I was like, dude, this is so sweet. My dad is cool. And so I would sit there and just feel like, man, he knows everything. My dad was like a history book. Is anybody a history book in here? My dad would just, he'd sit there and watch Jeopardy and like answer every single question. I'm like, Dad, go win me some money. And he just never would do it. I was just like, Dad, just come on. I mean, he could quote all sorts of history facts. And then the coolest thing is that he is one guy, and I can truly say this, one guy who never has to stop for directions and never needs to stop for directions is maybe a better way to say it. My dad is like a human map quest. I used to nickname him Map Quest. When I used to travel for the restaurant industry, before I went to ministry, I would be out like in Pennsylvania in some back hills road, and I'd be driving and go, Dad, I don't know where, what am I doing? And like the phone's like crackling, and I barely have reception, and I'm like, Dad, help me out. And he goes, well, where are you at? So I says, I don't know. He goes, well, tell me a crossroad. Well, there's two streets, and the crossroads are nowhere and somewhere. I don't know, Dad, what? And he'd go, oh, okay, we'll go down to nobody and turn right there and go down three streets and turn left and you're there. And I would do it and he was right. And I'm like, have you like driven everywhere in the world? But he seems to never get lost. So my dad was just so cool in doing that. My dad truly was my hero when I was growing up. And guess what? Today he still is my hero. But the coolest thing about my dad is that besides the cool stuff that he did and his physical feats, the thing that stood out most about my dad is that he guided and he directed me in the things of God. He went ahead and followed Proverbs 22:6 that said, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Or how about Ephesians 6:4 where it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. My dad has truly directed me through life. He understood this concept that I read in a book called Shaping the Spiritual Life of Students. And I tried to do it in our own youth ministry. It's a term that they use in this book where this writer writes a story about a word called pacing. And I've shared this with parents before and leadership before, but the concept of pacing with young people. And the story goes something like this, that the father came home from work one day. He's stressed out because, of course, he still has more work to do at the job. He's a little tipped at his boss. And he gets home, he walks in the door, and all he's thinking about is, I want to rest. But he gets there, and his little three-year-old boy comes out and goes, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. He's like, what, son? He goes, let's go for a walk. Mommy said you'd take me for a walk in the park. And he's like, And so he goes, all right, come on, let's go. So they head out and they go and they start going for a walk. And while they're walking, the dad starts to think about job. I got to still send those emails out. Oh, I got to get those forms done. And oh, my idiotic boss, I can't stand him. And as he's going, all of a sudden he starts hearing louder and louder in the back of his mind, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy. And finally he wakes up to him, he turns around and he looks back and like halfway, like down the sidewalk, is his son trying to waddle with his little legs to catch up to his dad. And he goes, come on, son, get up here. Quit going so slow. Hurry up. Come on. Get up here by dad. He gets up here and he grabs his hand, starts walking again, and halfway through he starts thinking about everything and lets go of his hand. And all of a sudden, Daddy, Daddy, he looks back. He goes, would you keep up with me? And he does this like three times. And then he says, right in the middle of it, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit spoke to him and corrected him. It says, you shouldn't be yelling for your son to catch up to you. You should be back there with your son and pacing with your son. And he began to share the story about pacing with people because we so often get wrapped up in what we have to do. And it's so much easier to yell at our children, so much easier to yell at the kids in the hall that are running the halls during church, rather than coming down and loving them like Christ and walking with them through their difficulties and showing them the path that we're walking. We expect them with the littler legs to run and try to stay up with us when we need to walk back and take the steps with them. That's, amen, that's a dad who brings direction into his children's lives. That's a spiritual father or mother who brings direction to the lives of those around him, that they're willing to get down to where they're at and say, I will walk with you through your difficulties. My father knew how to do that. And he did that throughout my entire life, and he still does that to this day. You see, to love your child doesn't mean to just physically be there for your child, Dad, but it means to be there for them emotionally and spiritually, intellectually in their lives, to be a part of the whole picture. My dad understood the fact that he couldn't tell me into maturity. Too often I see that happening, and not just parents, but just teachers and pastors. I've done it too. We tend to want to tell people to maturity. Knock it off. This is what you're supposed to be doing. We can't tell them into maturity, but we can pace and walk with them and direct them towards maturity in Christ. My second point, just to keep on moving here, is A, is for authority. Meaning to have the right, the ability, the power, and the say-so. Authority. Now, when I was a kid growing up, I always thought authority was all about being disciplined. Right? When you're a kid, you think about, when you see authority, you mean, oh, authority's here. I either did something wrong or I'm going to be told to do something. And that was how I kind of viewed it. And I know in my life, like, I had this grandmother that lived with us. And I've told stories about her before. And she grew up in the South and grew up in an Indian reservation, was a tough lady, and she just outworked everybody I knew. And she was even in her, here she was in her 60s, and here I am, a young boy and of like 12 or whatever, 13. I remember being out on the farm, and the rule was is that, you know, my grandmother would go out, and she would work these fields and everything, and she would always need somebody to go out and weed the garden. And she'd always need somebody to go ahead and water everything. She needs somebody to pick the stuff. And guess who she picked to do it? Me. And I was always picked to go out there to do this work for her. And the funny thing was, my grandmother had this thing that if you didn't obey her, because she's old school, we had this big weeping willow tree in the front yard. I had these big stringy, like, vines coming down from it. And she was said, if you don't obey me, boy, you're going to go up front and you're going to pick out your own switch. She called it a switch. And you would tear it off, and that's what I'm going to whip you with. And my grandma was good with it. Like, she could spell her name in my back and just do all this. I mean, she was just vicious. But, no, she never abused me too bad. But I'm not supposed to talk about it. But anyways, no, it's just, I'm just kidding. But no, it wasn't that bad. But she would say, go out and get it. So one day, I helped her with all these other tasks. I'm like, I'm collecting the eggs from the chickens, and I'm milking the goats, and, you know, and I'm going over there and petting the rabbits and doing this and that and feeding them and everything. And all of a sudden, my friends are like calling me, and they're like, come on over and play baseball in the field. Come on over and play baseball in the field. And I'm like, man, I'm going to play baseball. So I'm like, Grandma, am I done? She's like, yeah, you're done. I start to turn around. She goes, oh, wait a minute, son. And I'm like, oh, great, here we go. And I'm like, what? She goes, you didn't go out and weed the garden yet, did you? And I'm like, is that today? You know, playing dumb. Oh, I forgot. Really? Well, it can wait a couple hours, right? She goes, no, we got to do it first thing in the morning, you know, we got it before the sun comes out and burns your skin. And I'm like, okay, Grandma. So I'm like, my grandma, but they're playing baseball. They're not going to play later. That'll still be there later. They won't. Logic says, go play baseball now. And logic says, do that later. And she goes, logic says, listen to your grandmother. Or you're going to be going up front and getting a switch from the tree. And I said, oh, yeah? I says, well, I'm not going to do it. And she turns around. And the funny thing about my grandma, she used to wear these big, huge, like, wicker hats that were, like, this big. And she was just a little lady. So she'd be down. All you see was this big, like, looked like a sombrero. And she'd lift up and it'd flop. What are you saying to me, boy? She'd have to tip her head like this so the rim would come up. And she'd be like, what did you say? And I'm like, I says, I'm not going to do it. She goes, well, you better get over here, boy. I says, yeah, well, you're too old to catch me. So I took off running across the yard. And I'm running across the yard. I'm like, I'm in victory in Jesus. And I just, ah! and I turn around, and my grandmother, like a fire, is just streaming across this lawn. I start sprinting as hard as I can. I'm like spinning off trees, diving under stuff, jumping over the barn. I'm just trying to do everything I can to get away with her. And man, she's like pushing the barn out of the way. She's like Mighty Mouse. And just boom, boom, boom. And she tackles me around the legs and drags me to the ground, grabs me by the shoulder and the ear, and drags me to the front yard. She goes, "Oh, we're picking out a big switch today, son." And she just drags me up front. And man, I tell you what, I got a beating that morning. I had never seen a 65-year-old person run, so I'm like, "I didn't know you could run at that age." No offense, but I'm just saying, it's all right. I'm, you know, in my 30s and I can't run at all. So it was devastating that day. But I talk about that authority, but you know what was more devastating that day? Was when Dad got home. And now you might think I'm going somewhere with this, but I'm not going there. But what I'm going is the fact that my dad, well, I'd walk in the house and you'd hear my grandma, "Your son, your..." And I'm like, "If I'm his, then don't touch me." And, you know, but, you know, she took liberty there. So, and she would tell him all about it, and he would be like, "Well, I'm going to go talk with him." And my dad had in the kitchen this drawer that he called the belt drawer. Anyone ever had a belt drawer before? I'm the only abused kid in here. What is going on? Okay, there's more. All right. And he would pull this drawer out, and he would have this old leather belt. It was about like this wide and yay long. And you know that little trick, everybody? He folds it over, and he starts popping it. And he's snapping this belt as he's walking down the hall. And he's telling my grandmother, "Don't worry, I'll take care of him," and this and that. And the funniest thing is I'm about laughing at this point, because you know what? My dad's like one of the nicest people in the world, that he starts laughing when he tries to spank us kids. And I'm just like, he comes in, I'm like, "Go ahead, Dad." It's like, you know, and he'd be like, "Oh, son," just, he'd throw the belt down. And he was just all about intimidation. And he would talk to me and stuff about what I'd done and how I'd been disobedient. And you know what? Why that was more devastating for me is because in that moment, I realized that I let my dad down. And my dad was my hero. Remember I told you that earlier? And that day, I just realized that about dishonoring authority. And the thing that made my dad so great about authority is the fact that he didn't take it as a way to abuse me. He understood godly authority. He understood that it was an authority that was a privilege to have, an opportunity, something good to have, to be able to nurture me and my sisters, and to be there for my mother. He understood Ephesians 5:25 when it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Like, what's that got to do with children? Well, it's just a fact that understanding that he knew that he was to be like the picture of Christ. A leadership in the home, he knew, wasn't about a power trip or a control issue. But he knew that he could lead his home like Christ did with the church. And here he knew, we all know that Christ wasn't a tyrant, was he? No, but he was one that came. He taught his people. He wept over his people. He healed people. Ultimately, he died for all people. He showed us what grace meant. He had all the authority in the world, yet he submitted himself as a man on our behalf that we could have eternal life. And my dad understood that his spiritual authority in the home meant that he was to give up himself for others. It wasn't about him saying, "I want that, you do this, sit down, shut up." It was about being godly authority in his home. He assumed responsibility for the health and development of each and every one of us that lived there. He took charge over it because, you see, fathers, Satan wants to do what? Come and kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to steal your kids' passion, he wants to destroy your kids' dreams, and he wants to kill your kids' future. And we have to know that we have the authority over our kids, and that with great authority comes great responsibility. You have a great responsibility because you were given it through your authority. We have the opportunity to speak life and encouragement, to direct our kids. We've given the right to pace with them through our authority. We've been given the right to go to do spiritual battle on their behalf. as their covering. It's an honor to be the one in charge. Too often, guys love to have all the authority and work to be the one in charge. But we get home and we slough it all off. Rather than knowing that we have the opportunity to pray for our children and our spouse. That we have the opportunity to go and do warfare on behalf of our family. But we slough it off. Fathers, husbands, let me remind you today something you already know, but we so easily forget in the busyness of our life. We get so distracted with everything else that's going on that we walk into our homes and we forget to lead our own home. And if you quit leading your own home, your wife will begin to lead it for you. Unfortunately, over time, she will begin to resent you for allowing her to lead your home. Wives, give your husbands opportunity to lead your home, the home. I said your home. See, wives, give them the opportunity to lead. Now, this may sound wrong, but it's not pointed to any of you, but I see too often that wives want to nag their husbands. You're not doing this, or you should be doing this, you'll be doing this. You're not there to convict your husband. The Holy Spirit is there to convict your husband. You are there to be an encouragement to your husband, to pray for your husband, to respect the authority that has been given to your husband. Sometimes we need to be silent just long enough so they can quit hearing your voice and can begin to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit to know how to lead in their homes. You pay me later. Oh, boy. But fathers, we need to be the covering in our homes. God, or you have been given the authority and the responsibility to be the covering. And the question is, what atmosphere are you setting at home? That's part of being the covering, part of being the authority. Are you letting it be a place of peace and of protection and of hope and of love and a place of godliness, most of all? You see, I always put it this way, and a lot of you probably heard this before because we relate it to husband and wives, about your wife being the garden and you being the caretaker. Well, I look at it in my family with my three girls and my wife, that the home is this garden and they are the garden. And I sit there and say, what kind of atmosphere am I bringing to that garden? Is it an atmosphere where things can grow and be healthy? Or is it filled with rocks or with ungodliness here and there? And compromise here and there? Is it a place filled with anger and rage because I bring home the issues over here at work instead of going to my Heavenly Father to resolve them? I bring them home and put them upon my family. Or I totally shirk the responsibility altogether and I choose not to lead with my responsibility that's been given to me. One of the best ways you can be this authority to your children that I've learned, and I don't know if maybe some of you have some other ideas, we'll take them later, but if you want to be a godly authority, you have to learn to respect godly authority yourself. The best way to teach your children authority is that as you honor authority and you respect authority, you will teach authority to those that look to you. I remember time and time again, watching my father pray with my mother and seek the Lord on stuff. And at times, the decisions were tough. And at times, he would be frustrated with something or whatever, but he would continue to walk out godliness and say, no, I'm submitting myself unto Christ. I'm submitting myself under his authority for my own life as a child of God. And when I would see that walked out, remember, he was my hero. I'd say, I want to be like that. And I saw what it took. That I had to submit myself to Christ and allow him to work in my life. I think of a story, grandmas, grandpas, let me give you an encouraging story. Those little eyes watch you too, not just to get food and candy, like my parents do for my kids. But I remember growing up in my life, my dad's parents, we would go over there, we'd spend the night. They lived out in this campground area, and it was always so fun. We'd ride golf carts around, and do crazy stuff, and we would play games with them. But we would every morning we'd get up, and my grandpa would always make breakfast. My grandpa did the rescuing, he would do breakfast, but he would get up at like 5:30 in the morning to go and make breakfast. And I remember waking up and we'd smell bacon and eggs and toast and whatever else they had, and we're like, but we knew it wasn't for us. He was making it, and just before he almost got done, he went and woke my grandmother up. She went in the bathroom, freshened up a little bit, and she would come in there, and he'd pull out the chair for her, and she'd sit down, and they'd sit down, and they would have breakfast. And as we hear him finishing breakfast, we knew it still wasn't time for us to come out yet. But then we would all of a sudden hear the chairs, and the chairs are those really old chairs, had the little movable feet on the bottom, and they had this old tile floor, and when you pull the chair out, it'd go, and drag and vibrate across the floor. And when we heard those chairs, we knew that we were getting close, because we could go out and we'd peek around the corner. I remember sitting and watching my grandparents as they pulled these chairs out, and my grandfather would lead with my grandmother and go down on their knees to their chairs and begin to pray and intercede for us grandkids and for their children and those that they had influence over. And he would then open the Bible and read the word to them, and they would go back and pray some more. And I remember that till this day. That has profoundly impacted me in my prayer life, to say, I know that if I want to see change happen, I have to get on my knees before the Lord. And it came from seeing somebody do it, to submit themselves to godly authority, to say, God, I know you're the answer. And through that, it brought change to my life. Each and every one of you have people watching you. What are you showing them? Are you showing a life that's disciplined before the Lord? Yourself. And it ties in with this point right here, the final point of D. The last one is desire. And they all three tie together, because as you're directing and guiding people, and are you living a life that submits to godly authority first? And are you taking responsibility with the authority that's been given to you to lead your home? But most of all, where do your desires lie? Because that's really probably could have been the first question of this morning. Because when I think of a desire, I think of the things you long for, the things you crave, the things that you have a passion for. And I wrote some questions. I said, do we long to be under God's authority? Meaning, do you, to be under His loving care and the plans for His life for you, for your life? Do you desire that for yourself first? Do we long for His direction and covering in our lives? You see, the world can get so busy, we can get so distracted with things going on, that we tend to forget about our own relationship with the Lord. We all do it. We get wrapped up in busyness of work. We get busy with church. Even myself, it's like, oh, he's a pastor. It doesn't matter. If I don't take time with the Lord, I can get so busy planning a sermon for you that I don't take time for myself. And if I don't take time for myself, I will not be able to have the right desires, and I will not effectively be able to lead and nurture others. Where are your desires at today? Are you passionate about knowing who God is for your life? Are you passionate about making sure that your children know who God is? Or should the questions be, are you passionate about your sports? Are you passionate about your video games or your golf or your buddies or your addictions and your fleshly desires? Because we are beings that were created to worship. It's in us to desire Christ. And if we do not walk towards that, we will walk towards other things to fulfill that need. Whether or not, men, that is pornography, an affair, time away at work to stay busy so you don't have to deal with your responsibility. We all have those things. And we have to know, is our desires in the right order? Do we have a passion for the right things? Is God first in our hearts? Are we walking a disciplined life that says, I am going to be disciplined not only in the big things, but in the little things? We tend to always want to lead. We'll lead the way people want us to lead. But do we lead the same way inwardly for ourselves? It's like standing up here and saying all this and going out and doing totally opposite. You want me to behave this way, so I do it, but inwardly I do my own thing. We can't do that. The inward passion has to start here. We have to have an inward passion for the things of God. Because if not, we have an inward passion for our own things, we'll never look upward to Him. We'll never know the intimacy that comes with Him. And how can we then give that to our children and to those around us? We have to be first disciplined to be rooted deeply in Christ. And not be bent one way or the other towards sin, towards the things of the flesh. They have to see Christ in us first if we expect to show Him Christ. I have a story here as I go to close. It's a touching story about a father whose young son became very ill. And the father was just, all of a sudden the son became ill. And he took him, rushed him into the hospital, and they ran tons of exhaustive tests on this little boy. And in the end, the father was devastated to find out that his little boy was terminally sick. And the doctor said, it's way too late. Your boy would be lucky to live just a couple of days. The father was devastated, and he didn't know, what am I going to do? But he was a godly man, and he sought the Lord, and he felt confident knowing, my son knows Christ. He'll be with Jesus. But how do I tell him the news? It'll devastate him. And so he sought the Holy Spirit, and then he knew what to do, and he went in there, and he prayed with his son. He read a passage of Scripture, and he sang a song with them, and brought comfort to his son. And then he said to his son, I got to let you know something, that the doctor says that you won't live beyond a few days. And the father asked this. He said, it says here, it goes, are you afraid to meet Jesus, son? Asked his devout father. And blinking away a few tears, the little boy said bravely, no, not if he's like you, Dad. Not if he's like you. Austin Sorensen wrote a quote and says, a child is not likely to find a father in God unless he finds something of God in his father. So I ask you, dads, today, where's your desires at first? What are the things that maybe you need to repent of to get right with the Lord so you can be an upright, godly man, so you can take the authority that's been given to you, the responsibility to be able to then direct and give guidance to your children? It doesn't matter if your kids are in their 40s or 50s now. You still can speak life and love to them. You can still, as a grandparent, speak life and love to them. You, as a young adult, can still speak life and love to our younger children. It doesn't matter who you are in this room. The question is, do you have a desire for the things of God? Because if you do, you will begin to be able to reach those in the area of influence that God has placed around you. And you will show them Christ's love. And you will bring hope to them in a world that looks like a Babylon. We can raise up a generation of Daniels. We can do it, but it has to come through Christ. I want you fathers to go ahead and grab your little thing here. If you turn it over and you got these T's in here, look at these T's, and you can show everybody else next to you who doesn't have them. But we have these T's here. And the Lord brought this to my attention. I was thinking about it as these T's really are much like dads today. We said you were T-rific. Well, you are the T today. If you know anything about golf, this is used for the ball to set on there so you can hit the ball down the fairway. But guess what? If this tee is not rooted firmly into the ground, and if it's crooked one way or the other, and you try to put that ball in there, hit it, it will never reach its destination. So fathers, when you see these tees today, look at it and say, I have a responsibility to my children and to those I have influence around to be firmly planted in the things of God first, and not to be bent towards sin, but to be upright before Him so that I can allow my kids to be launched into the destiny that Christ has for them. That I won't shirk my authority and my responsibility. But I'll see them reach everything that God has for them. Where are you at today? I just want to take a moment and allow Pastor Matt to just lead us in a moment of worship. And I'm not dismissing you yet. In a second. We got plenty of time. But I want you just to take a minute, and all the dads, and maybe you could hand out a tea to somebody else. Maybe people, it could be young or old, it could be woman or male, it doesn't matter. But I want you to think about the tea. Young people, think about the tea and say, who are my friends? Am I firmly rooted in God? Am I firmly standing strong so I can be an influencer to see others come to know Christ and to launch into their future with Him? As he begins to sing, I want you to just take a moment, and I believe in taking action when we talk about these things. And I'm going to ask you to get uncomfortable for a minute and just to come up and find a place, dads and moms and everybody alike. I would break it down and do dads first or anything, but we'll spend too much time. So everybody together, come down, and young or old, and say, I'm going to commit once again to being, to have my passions and desires be the things of God. Lord, I just pray for each person in this room, from the balcony, even though it's a long walk, all the way down to the front row. Holy Spirit, I believe that you are speaking to each and every one of us to say that you've given us the responsibility as your people to raise up Daniels, to touch people's lives, that they live in a sick and corrupt world. And Father, that we would be able to first know our desires, and that we would have the right passion in our lives for the things of God, and we would get rid of the addictions in our life that medicate us and the things that hold us back, and we would release the bitterness in our lives, Father, that maybe someone has done us wrong, oh God, and we would let it go, that we can be like one of these golf tees, Father, even though it's a simple illustration. Lord, that we would choose from this day forward to be people that would look to launch others into their destiny in Christ.